All right, greetings to those that are watching from Myanmar. Most of us, it's not Miramar in California, it's Myanmar. At least that's how we pronounce it, and it's in Indonesia, and it's a totally different place than Miramar, California, where Top Gun training takes place. If you've never seen Top Gun, it's iconic. You need to watch it sometime. Get an edition without the cuss words in it, but the flying scenes are amazing if you're an airplane junkie like me, which takes us to Genesis chapter 37, as God takes us to the exalted heights of his word, and no pilot's license is required. That was the mother of all segues, wasn't it? From Genesis chapter 37, it says that Jacob lived in the land where his fathers had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Now, there are 10 times in the book of Genesis where this is the account of, separates one major section from the next. This is one of those sections. And the next 14 chapters are going to chronicle the life of the patriarch that we know as Joseph. This is not Jesus' father. This is much, 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 much earlier than that. Joseph means, may he add. As Rachel was giving birth to him, she was grateful for a son she bore, but said, give me another. And of course, Benjamin will be born later, but it will cost her life to give birth to him. Joseph is the firstborn son of his most beloved wife, Rachel, while Jacob was still living in Padan Aram, which is today northwest Iraq. Interesting, they hopefully had a different climate than they have nowadays back there. He had lived there for 20 years, serving his uncle Laban. In other words, Joseph, like Moses, was a shepherd. Like David was a shepherd. I don't know how, what, or why God used Old Testament shepherds to learn to shepherd his people. But I know that the first king of Israel was not a shepherd. His name was Saul. He was a donkey wrangler. You wrangle donkeys very differently than you shepherd sheep. With sheep being so skitterish, you have to have a real sense of I need to protect these innocent animals because they are defenseless. Absolutely defenseless. They will eat the grass down to the ground and eat the roots, destroying the pasture land. So a good shepherd keeps them on the move and always leads them on. They're unable to take care of themselves. I've got a picture in the office of a sheep we saw one time up on our way to Maroon Bells Wilderness area. And this sheep had been caught in brambles, and he had all of these stickers all around his mouth to where he couldn't even eat. He hadn't been shorn in a long, long time, and I thought, there are good shepherds and there are bad shepherds. Here's the deal. Every one of us follows in the footsteps of Jesus, who is called in John chapter 10, the good shepherd. God wants to make not donkey wranglers out of you. That's us in our old nature. You're a good donkey wrangler. I know that. You came to Christ, and he gave you the heart of a shepherd. But if we get out of his perfect will, out of his word, out of his spirit, we can quickly revert to donkey wranglers and be heavy-handed with everyone around us. That's not the kind of heart that blesses God's people. So strive to be like a Joseph, like a David, like a Jesus. All of the early patriarchs were shepherds. Joseph, interesting character. He's only one of two men in the entire Bible besides Jesus that there is not one single sin that is recounted in the pages. Wow. How'd you like your epitaph to read that? There was no sin found in him or her. Wow. What a statement. Who's the second person in the Old Testament that had no sin that was attributed to him in the annals? No? Although you're right, he doesn't attribute any sin to him. He walked faithfully with the Lord for 365 days. I'm sorry, you're absolutely right. I was thinking more in terms of the patriarchs and the prophets and the priests. Daniel is the other one. There is no sin that is recorded for him in the Old Testament at all. This is such a fascinating person that we see in Joseph that it's well worth a character study and application of it. Strive to be like a Joseph. One quarter of the entire book of Genesis is devoted to him. That's how important he is. More is devoted to him than anybody else. In fact, in Genesis 1 and verse 16, God devotes just 5 words to his entire creation of the universe and devotes 14 chapters to Joseph. Really? That tells you where God's priorities lie. It's not with creation, it's with you and I, the people that he's made in his own image. Our priorities would generally be reversed. The stars, the planets, the universe. Oh, that's not God's priority. It shouldn't become ours. It's too easy for you and I to obsess about the world, but that's not God's priority. He says in Genesis, yeah, I made it. Okay, move on. He created man and who quickly fell into sin, thus is in need of redemption. You need a Savior. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you're stuck with the only nature there is for you, and that's the old nature that's opposed to God. God doesn't want religious people. He wants people that are dependent upon him for their salvation. I can't save myself. Is there anyone in here who has not sinned from the womb to the tomb? Then you need Jesus Christ. Otherwise, who's paying the price for your sins? Bible says the wages of sin is what? Death. Talking about spiritual death and eternal separation from God. So it's all about Jesus. And then our lives surrendered to him, becoming the men and women that he's called us to be. Let's look at the text itself. Verse 1, Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed. They've committed themselves to this land called Canaan. Notice it's not called Palestine. Did you know that Arabs today and Muslims throughout the world refuse to say Israel? No, that land is Palestine, they say. Palestine, Palestine. There has never been a nation called Palestine. They do not have their indigenous language. They had no interest in the place at all until 1947 when Israel came back into the land. Then all of a sudden the Temple Mount was important to them. Palestinians, what language they speak? They're by and large Muslim speakers and Quran readers. They're Mohammedans. They're Muslim people. But they have the same language that is used written and spoken that the rest of the Arab world speaks. Esau, you'll remember, had moved to Mount Seir down to the south and east of the Dead Sea, that became known as the land of Esau or Edom. Both are names for the same man. But Jacob chose to remain in the land that God had designated as the promised land. You just want to stay there. If that's where God has called you to, that's where you want to stay. Whether it's a physical location or a place where you have built altars to the Lord, a spiritual place where I just met God there and I don't ever want to leave God's presence. Because in his presence, like we sang in that song, there's a taste of heaven there. There's a place where I'm left speechless. I have no words. His majesty, his glory, it can overwhelm me, and that's where I want to be. In that place where I sense his presence the strongest is where I want to build my altars, and I want to come back to that place time and time and time and time again. That for me and for you is the promised land, isn't it? Where you're in a bubble, and it's just you and Jesus. And nothing else really matters. The upsets of the world and the chaos and the violence and the rebellion, none of that really matters. There's peace in that place, isn't there? Boy, if there is one need in the world today, it is peace. There is no peace apart from Jesus Christ, who is described as the Prince of Peace. The world strives after peace. Oh, we just need to have one more summit. We just need to dialogue more. We need to do this. We need Jesus. Because quite frankly, mankind since Adam and Eve have been trying to sort things out themselves, and it's a worthless pursuit. Submission to the God who created this universe along with you and I is the answer to America's problems, the world's problems. The verse 2, this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17. Ever been 17? It's a long time ago. I mean, sometimes I wonder, was I ever 17? But the little bits and pieces I remember being 17, I left home when I was 17, moved halfway across the world from Germany to New York City, started pumping gas in a gas station to work my way through college at 17. I thought when I was 17, I was an adult. Now that I'm 67 and look back over the last 50 years, I realize I was an idiot. Probably someday when I'm 100, I will look back to 67 and say, boy, I didn't know half of what I thought I knew. The result is humility, and that's not a bad thing. This young man is born into a shepherd of families. He is a shepherd along with his 11 brothers. I don't know what kind of household you came from. I had three brothers. The older ones I couldn't stand because they picked on me, and the younger ones I picked on, so they couldn't stand me. There was kind of a pecking order in the hen house. Do you remember growing up like that? Then you didn't have brothers. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you didn't have brothers. Joseph was a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, secondary wives, concubines, if you will. And he brought their father a bad report about them, his brothers. Now, these are the sons of Bilhah. Bilhah, you'll remember, was Rachel's servant girl. She winds up having Dan and Naphtali, two of the men whose tribes will take their name, the sons of Zilpah. Zilpah was Leah's slave girl. So when Leah stopped having kids, hey, sleep with my Egyptian handmaiden or whoever it is, and she bore Gad and Asher. So Leah, the unloved wife of Jacob, winds up bearing half of the tribes of Israel. In that sense, I think she's the superior wife to Jacob, not the inferior one. But he was attracted to Rachel's beauty, not her spirituality. That river doesn't run very deep. She's the one who stole her uncle's idols. Remember that? Or her father's idols, Laban's idols. You're an idol worshiper? But he apparently was all caught up in her physical beauty, not her spiritual strengths. But Leah, the unloved wife, winds up bearing six of the patriarchs, including Judah, from whom David will come, from whom Jesus will come. Jacob's beloved Rachel bears only two sons, Joseph, whose story is listed here for us, and then later she'll bear Benjamin. In fact, she dies giving birth to young Benjamin. We saw that back in chapter 35, verses 16 and 18. So all of these guys mentioned here are Joseph's half-brothers. I don't know if you grew up in a blended family. In an unblended family where you got the original mom and dad, life is difficult amongst a herd of boys anyway. The pecking order is quickly established. But there seems to be a lot more difficulty in truly loving those that are only your half-brothers and sisters. Doesn't happen if you got one mom and you got one dad, but you start sprinkling many husbands or many wives into the mix, and you generally have a hot mess on your hands. Look at Scripture. Anybody who married more than one woman had their hands full, to say the very least. If David had eight wives, and I don't know how he kept up with eight wives, his son learned that lesson and said, well, if you can't lust after him, marry him, and he had 1,000. How many wives do you need exactly? I'm not thinking that many, you know. But the point is that it falls short the perfect will of God. The perfect will of God. And I know we live in an imperfect world, but the perfect will of God is found in the example of Adam and Eve, one man, one woman for life, having all the kids and loving them all the same. I mean, that's God's perfect ideal. In fact, polygamy, multiple wives, only came through the line of Cain. Did you know that? That's where the first polygamy came from, the polluted and ungodly line of Cain. Well, anyway, here's this 17-year-old ratting out his brothers. That will obviously endure this 17-year-old to his older brothers, won't it? Uh-huh. How'd that work out when you tried that at home when you were a kid? Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Oh, crud. Now it's going to get worse. You can already anticipate this, can't you? They're not my full brothers. They're my half-brothers, and Dad likes me best. Neener, neener, neener. You can just hear it going on. Joseph, he loved Israel, whose name was Jacob, loved Joseph more than all of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age and he had made a richly ornamented robe for him. I'm not sure that's the best translation, richly ornamented. You'll remember it says in the old King James, it was a many-colored cloth. The closest, this is the only place that exact word is used, but that same root is used in 2 Samuel 13:18, the kind of garment the virgin daughters of the king wore. Obviously a fancy piece of clothing that distinguished him above his brothers. But the Hebrew term speaks of a coat or an outer tunic. I know the King James says many colored, but the Hebrew root indicates the palm of the hand. In other words, a long-sleeved garment that came all the way out to the palm of the hand. So it's a long-sleeved tunic, obviously a very fancy one that his father had given him. But the term is used outside of Scripture to denote one who has been made the heir of all that his father has. That's how the brothers would have taken this. How would you have taken that if all of your if one of your other siblings, an unworthy one, a 17-year-old wretched teenager that gets upset at everything and slams the door when you try to have a conversation, that kind of teenager, imagine that one ratting out all of his half-brothers. That's bad enough. They're half-brothers, so there's not a lot of love there to begin with. And then dad picks him out as the favorite and gives him a fancy coat that says he's going to be the heir despite the fact he's got 10 older brothers. I mean, you can just see the seething rage being nursed along. And you got to believe that Satan is just goading that one. Favoritism, that's just not a good thing in any family. You know, just not a good thing. But the coat that's been given him designates one that's been made heir. Thus, the jealousy and rage that you wonder, well, where'd that all come from? They're all adult men. How come they can't act more adult? Well, dad's done a whole number of boo-boos here, and little brother is a rat fink. Every time I do something wrong, he's ratting me out to dad. He's a tattletale. Didn't you tell your kids, don't be a tattletale? Well, that's what this young man has turned out to be as a 17-year-old. And not only did his father love him more than his other brothers. Verse 4, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. I can see Satan at work behind the scenes trying to pit brother against brother. Isn't that what he does in churches? Try to pit one brother or sister in Christ against another. We develop this critical spirit and we point fingers at each other and we move from church to church because we're of unresolved conflict when the Bible commands us to handle our conflicts, and yet many people turn a deaf ear to that. I can't imagine living with 10 older brothers who hate you. I only had 3, and I thought it was difficult at home from time to time. But they, just imagine, all 10 of them are meaner and more treacherous and much bigger than Joseph. They're adults. Joseph did not have an easy life. Some of this he brought on himself. You and I don't have an easy life, but some of this we bring upon ourselves. I mean, can we just be honest for a second? I know we live out our lives in a difficult world. We're born into difficult situations. But can you recall a time or an instance where, boy, I just said something stupid and it came back to bite me? Or I did this, or I did made this bad decision, and I was in the wrong. Joseph didn't have an easy life, but he didn't make it easy on himself either. So in verse 5, Joseph had a dream. Okay, before we go any further, my advice to him would have been, keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself. And listen to what the dream plays out. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, mistake number one, they hated him all the more. Why? Because he said to them, listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose up and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it. You don't have to be a biblical scholar to figure this one out. All of his brothers are going to bow down to him. They're thinking This is a young whippersnapper. They already had suspicions that Jacob was going to give Joseph the birthright, and this telling of the dream made him hate him even more. But later, this prophecy would be fulfilled. I'm not saying all of your dreams are prophetic. Some of them may be, and you need to be open to that. Maybe God wants to speak to you. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28 says, in the last days, he's going to pour out his spirit upon all flesh. Your old men are going to dream dreams. Your young men see visions. He's going to pour out his spirit upon all of us. Be open to dreams and visions. You may have one in a lifetime or two or a handful. I've had one vision in my lifetime and just the merest handful of godly dreams where I knew they were God-authored. And when I woke up, I still felt the lingering presence of the Lord. I long after that, but God doesn't want us to be experience junkies. He wants us to walk by faith. That's what big girls and big boys do. The rest of them need milk and not meat. Later on, they would three times bow down to Joseph. In chapter 42, verse 6, chapter 43, verse 26, and again in chapter 44, verse 14, three times. This is a prophetic dream. His mistake was in sharing it with his brothers. It's almost like he was intent on rubbing their noses in his father's favoritism. And he was young. At 17, what do you really know? You think you know everything. That's the problem with being 17. He wouldn't understand? I don't know. I think he understood this. You big guy is going to bow down to me someday. So suck it up, big boy. Yeah, I can hear the tone in his voice. He understood that much because he has another dream, and his father rebukes him for the dream, and everybody included understands it right up front on its face. Let's look at verse 8. His brother said to him, "You intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Should have kept it to himself or share it with mom and dad. He is only 17. But wisdom is not a large part of being 17. Have you noticed that? I mean, that comes later. I'm still waiting for that bus to arrive at my house, but it comes slowly, but it sure isn't arrived at 17. Verse 9. Really? Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. You didn't learn the first time. Really? Do you remember your brother's response the first time? Was that favorable? Then why are you doing it again? Not smart, Joseph. Okay. Listen, he said, I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. That's a harsh term. This is his favorite son. And he said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. I want you to just put a little footnote beside verse 9 there. There's a cross-reference in Revelation chapter 12. In that chapter, we have some symbolic personages that are mentioned there, specifically a woman who is clothed with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Not sure if you remember that or not. You can look it up at your discretion. But many interpret that woman as the church. And they see the church going through the great tribulation, but God protecting them. I think this is an unnecessary stretching of biblical symbolism. To interpret a symbol, you need to look at where it's used elsewhere in the Bible. See what it means there, because it probably means the same thing. Look it up. Do a little homework. Most people don't on that passage. But to interpret, you're going to have to go back to where it was used in Scripture, see how it's used there. And here in this place, notice how Jacob interprets that. The sun and moon, me and your mother, the stars bowing down, that's your brothers. That's how it's to be interpreted in Revelation chapter 12. It's not the church. The church has not been appointed under wrath. Paul told the church in 1 Thessalonians. Remember that? The wrath of God in the book of Revelation is not for the church. The wrath of God towards our sins was placated by the blood of Christ on the cross. Kathy? We're not sure that there is strict chronology in these chapters, and probably not, because Jacob uses the present tense. Your mother and I will bow down. So there is less concern with chronology in the book of Genesis and many other books of the Bible. They put things together in a certain format because they want to make a point, not because they're chronological. In fact, your Bible by its books is not written in chronological order. There are some chronological books out there, but I don't know what they do when they get to 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, because they're outlining the same identical events. So your Bible is not written in chronological order, so we are not free to read that into these chapters. But he does use the present tense of referring to his wife, who appears to have been alive at this time. So your mother and I are going to bow down to you, but understand how they all understood this symbolic dream. That's how it is to be interpreted in Revelation. It refers to the nation of Israel. So if it's Israel here and the nation bowing down to Joseph, then it's foolish to try to interpret the woman with the sun and the moon and the 12 stars in Revelation as anything but Israel. That's just hermeneutical consistency in interpretation of Scripture. Verse 12, now his brothers had gone on to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. Last time we heard of the name Shechem, their sister Dinah had been raped there. And we discussed the fact that Jacob was not supposed to have been in Shechem. He was supposed to have been in Hebron, where his father and his father's father were buried. That's the promised land. They shouldn't have been near Shechem then. They should not have been near Shechem now. But Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. So he said to them, go and see if all is well with your brothers and the flocks and bring word back to me. Then he sent them off from the valley of Hebron. The flocks and his sons should not have been anywhere near Shechem. That's Canaanite territory. It represents compromise every time we see it in Scripture. I would have hoped that he would have learned from the mistake previously. Appears not to have. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They've moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. Dothan's just another 15 miles away, or a two-day journey with the flocks. So Joseph went after his brothers, found them near Dothan, and they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Do you see where parental favoritism has led? Do you see where multiple marriages has led? Do you see where this parental favoritism and how the brothers are taking it? This whole thing is This whole thing is a discussion on how to do it right, and this is how to do it wrong. Here's the end of the message before I get there. Do it the right way, not the wrong way. Half of the examples we find in Scripture are negative examples, and you should learn from their mistakes so you don't have to repeat them yourself. Unless, of course, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe you like beating your head against a concrete block wall. Maybe that's your idea of a good time and the best way to learn. It's the most painful way to learn, but if you insist, God will let you learn that way. Well, here comes that dreamer, they said in verse 19. They said to each other, come, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that some ferocious animal devoured him. Oh, thanks. Thanks for the love, brothers. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, Reuben's the eldest in the family. He's the patriarchal son, if you will. And he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to their father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his fancy robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing down to the palms of his hands, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. They used to build cisterns to catch rainwater. In a desert, an arid environment, if you could store the water underground and line the cistern, the chances are very good that it will store that water for a good long time. There will be water scattered throughout the desert. So as they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites. Coming from Gilead, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah, Judah? Really? Whose name means praise? From whom the kings come from and the line of Jesus comes from this guy? Judah says to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother. Oh, right, we love him, so let's sell him into slavery. That's so much better than just killing the little dork, isn't it? So, you know, let's do the loving thing. He is our own flesh and blood. And his brothers agreed, out of greed more than love for their brother. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers, pulled Joseph up out of the cistern, sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. 8 ounces of silver. 8 ounces of silver. 20 shekels. Silver traded today at $17.59 per troy ounce. Today, making this silver worth a whole whopping $87.92. That's the price of a man's life. A 17-year-old that they couldn't be more gracious with because of his impudence and arrogance and youth. But not only that, but they had to split it up 11 ways. It's not like they made $87.92 off this kid. They had to split it amongst all the brothers. Would you sell your brother into slavery for $7.99? I mean, some of you are thinking, yeah, I probably would. You know, I had a real monster of a brother. Well, that's what these patriarchs did, sold their own flesh and blood for $7.99 between all of them. Is that really the price of a human life? We live in a day and an age where human worth seems to be at an all-time low. We face marches and protests for saving the whales while we kill off 60 million babies in the womb through abortion. Save the whales, but kill the babies. That makes sense to anybody? It doesn't me. You know, some poor guy is killed in the streets and all of America goes up in flames. How does looting stores and burning down Wendy's atone for a man's blood? And how is it we talk with this one guy who lost his life at the hands of an over-the-top cop, give you that totally, but what the news doesn't mention is he was cracked out on methamphetamine, cocaine, and fentanyl was found in his bloodstream. And if he had simply obeyed the police officers, he'd still be alive today. And that can be said of any one of a dozen people that has died in recent times that has made the headlines of news. My parents, I don't know what your parents taught you. My parents taught me respect for authority. You do as the cops said. I actually had one brother one time tell me, well, you've never been thrown up against the hood of a car because of some racist cop pulling you over. And I said, you're an idiot. Because you don't know what you're talking about. As a matter of fact, I have been thrown over the hood of a car. I have been handcuffed. I have been thrown in the back. I have been hauled off to jail. I grew up in the 60s as a hippie kid. Of course I did. Everybody did. Didn't make what the cops did right, but I'll tell you what I never did. Try to fight a cop and take his weapon from him. You do that, you're inviting the death sentence. Why would you do that? We have grown up thinking that anarchy is okay and a legitimate expression of social anger. It is not. We live in a time where I have never in my whole life seen the rage and anger that we have, and nobody is turning to God or the Prince of Peace to rectify it. Nobody. Tell me how burning Wendy's down. I mean, what is that accomplishing? By way of social justice, or the looting of Macy's store, or an off-duty cop getting shot when he tries to stop looters from looting his friend's shop next to him? That doesn't seem to make the news at all. We live in a day and age because people have lost their connection with God. We're reaping what we sow. Didn't Jesus say that the last days would be epitomized by violence and murder and nations rising up and civil protest and all the rest of this? I'm not saying there isn't any social injustice. Of course there is, but there is a better way to address it. If you don't like the laws, then change the laws. Get elected to Congress. Write your congressman. There are reasonable ways to address injustices. File complaints. But people aren't doing that today either. there's probably not a month that goes by I'm not writing somebody in Congress or the State House or my mayor. Everybody knows me by first name. Oh, there's that stupid guy, Etheridge again. Yeah, just throw that one in the trash. But at least my voice is being heard. I've actually had county commissioners call me back 3 times to address concerns that I had brought to their attention. There is a right way and a wrong way, according to the Bible, to address these issues. Violence isn't one of the biblical ways of handling it. Why do we say that it's okay? It is not. Neither is racial prejudice. That's not okay either. But until there's a change of heart in the hearts of mankind, these things will continue. That's why they need Jesus. They need Jesus. Kathy? That's what Luke's account says. When you begin to see all of these things come to pass, look up. Yeah. Living like Jesus Christ could be coming imminently. I think that his coming is right around the corner. I don't know how much worse things could get, and I don't want to know. All I know is I'm so hungry for heaven. Earth has lost its attraction to me. There's that old hymn you used to sing, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, but the Laodicean last day's church is enamored with the things of the world. Is that problematic, you ask? Jesus said, for the last day's compromised Laodicean worldly church, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I don't want any part of a compromised church or a worldly church. This world offers you nothing. All of our answers are found in Christ Jesus. Whatever problem you have, and all of us have problems, amen? Whatever problem you have, the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. It's not the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons that the world uses and is played out on national news every single night. Those are the weapons of the world's warfare, not yours or mine. Our answer is found in appealing to the God who created us and the Prince of Peace who died to save us. That's what this world needs. Verse 28, as we close out tonight, and I apologize for running modestly over. When the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes in horror and grief. And he went back to his brother and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? That's Dad's favorite kid. And when they got Joseph's robe, they slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in the blood to deceive their father, took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. He recognized it and said, this is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And they did nothing to comfort their father or to dispel this myth. These are the patriarchs? Yep, men and women just like us. Don't do as they did. Lying, deception, cover up. And this poor old man grieves for the next 30 years of his life, thinking his son's dead. And he wasn't. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many, many days, very typical Hebrew mourning. And his sons and daughters came to comfort him, not by telling them the truth, but by encouraging the lie. But he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go down to the grave to my son, Sheol, the place of the departed dead, literally. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. When we mourn the loss over people that we've lost, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. It doesn't say don't grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. I just want to wrap this thing up quickly with a few points. There is a legend of an old godly man who lived in a cave and devoted himself back in the medieval times to prayer and fasting and really seeking the Lord. And demons tried to tempt him with lust and greed and selfishness, and he wouldn't budge from his faith. And then Satan, according to this legend, said, well, let me show you how it's done, boys. And he whispers in the hermit's ear, your brother has just been made bishop. And as the spiritual man's expression turned from serenity to a scowl, the demons could see that Satan had succeeded where they had failed. Jealousy and envy are thought bombs that have been used by Satan from the very beginning. Don't succumb to that. Now, you're probably asking, oh, Pastor Jim, are you saying Satan could read my mind? No, he can't, but he can plant thoughts there. And he has studied human nature for a long time. And his demons study you well. Can Satan read your mind? No, but he's an excellent student of human nature. He can't read your mind, but he can sure plant thoughts there. What's your chapter and verse for that, Pastor Jim? Thought you'd never ask. Satan put it in the heart of David to number the troops of Israel, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1. Satan put it in his heart, in his mind. That's why Paul tells us to take captive every thought, 2 Corinthians 10:5. That's your job and mine, and God will not do that for you. You have to be your own thought police, but take control of your thought life. If you don't, Satan will. I know when you relax and after a hard day's work, you like to veg. You lay on the couch and you just let your mind wander. You take no control over your mind whatsoever. So Satan will take that rudderless ship and steer it in the direction of his choosing. And you find yourself lusting after all sorts of things because you haven't taken control of your thought life. Direct where your thoughts go and what they linger on. Don't just veg. Don't let your mind drift in and out of whatever it wants to. That is dangerous territory. The reason it's dangerous is because the more you think on something, the more you fantasize on something, the more likely you are eventually to commit the sin. And you know it. And that's been my personal experience as well. Because if you don't direct your thought life, Satan will. The brothers were not directing their thought life at all. Joseph wasn't directing his thought life either. First thing to come to his mouth is in double time, trying to share how he's going to lord it over his brothers someday. The guy with the big sleeves, that was Joseph. The guy with the big mouth. He's only 17. We'll cut him a little bit of slack. But I'll tell you what, one a friend of mine told me this story one time. One tear traveling down a face saw another tear and called out to it, "Who are you?" And the first one answered, "I'm the tear that rolled down the face of a fair maiden whose man left her for another young maiden. Who are you?" "I'm the tear of the young maiden who ended up with the man." Tears are being shed over things that tears should not be shed for. But even the patriarchs, even Jacob, they weren't exempt from personal grief or favoritism. You don't have to give in to those urges, but they come. He's not exempt from trials or tribulations or bitterness or hardship or uncertainty or lapses of faith even. And yet God loved him. If any of those things have ever happened to you, I'm here to tell you God loves you. It's okay. We're still a work in development, aren't we? I am. They faced as many tests and trials and temptations as you and I ever will. And some of them were passed and some of them were failed, but all of them were recorded in Scripture so that you and I can learn from them. The man or woman that goes through this chapter and says, I don't see anything for me there, has not read it carefully enough, has certainly not prayed about it, and certainly has not put themselves in their shoes. We have committed all of the sins that we find in this chapter. Maybe with the exception of selling your brother into slavery. However you may have done that, or at least wanted to, and Jesus said, if you want to, you've already done it. Learn from others' mistakes. Life's too short for you to make all of them for yourself. You hear what I'm saying? Let's learn from the mistakes of others, because you ain't going to live long enough to learn them all yourself. God had a plan in all of this. He doesn't just reveal all of his plan to us all at once. We couldn't handle it, couldn't receive it, wouldn't believe it. Just trust God. When we mess up, and inevitably we will, let's come humbly before the throne of grace, have the blood applied, sin washed away, and the Holy Spirit back on the throne doing what he does best. Have you ever asked yourself the question that Joseph probably did when he was sold to the Ishmaelites? What in the world is God doing? You ever been there? loss of a job or an uncertain situation or a lawsuit or an unexpected illness or COVID-19 shutting down America. Didn't see that coming. Have you ever said, what in the world is God doing? He seldom answers that question for me. He always expects me to walk by faith, not because he answers my every question. I know James says, if any man lacks in wisdom, let him ask of God. But that's wisdom to accept circumstances, not question why God's allowing it. Do you see the difference? God, I need wisdom. Wisdom to understand. You're at work. You love me. You got this. That's the wisdom James is saying that you should ask for when you don't understand anything. It's not that God will give you understanding, but he'll give you the wisdom to embrace what God is allowing. All things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to purposes. How many things? But you don't have that figured out yet, do you? How? He didn't ask you to figure out how. He just asked you to believe the promise. Stop trying to figure out God. I mean, that's like an amoeba trying to get down Einstein's laws of special relativity. It's not going to happen. He is God. My thoughts are not your thoughts, God says. My ways are so much higher than your ways. You can't understand. Stop trying. Faith says God is in control. He loves me, and everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. That's the answer. If I just keep my eyes on him. All things work together for the good. That's Romans 8:28, by the way, and you'll want to mark that in your Bible. It's going to become a life verse for you sooner or later. It is a life verse for me. I've lived long enough to know, stop trying to figure God out. Don't understand. I can get frazzled. I can get angry. I can get frustrated. And a guy's frustration always comes out in anger. A woman's may come out in anger. It may come out in depression. I don't know. I've never been a woman. Or tears. There you go. Men don't cry. Yeah, we do. All I got to do is watch a sappy movie and I cry. We say we believe all things work together for the good. Do we practice it? The last time something untoward happened to you, did you praise God for it or did you get mad? If you got mad, there's room for improvement. Room for growth. This is no condemnation. No condemnation. But you need to learn. You need to grow through the difficult situations of life because your loving Heavenly Father allowed them for your good. He loves you. I don't understand why if I had a magic wand, nothing bad would ever happen to you the rest of your life. But then you'd probably be stuck in immaturity. If he allows it and he loves you so much more than I do, then he's got some good purpose that I won't hope to understand anytime soon. Maybe not till I get to the gates of glory, but that's okay. Well, it says all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord according to his purposes. That's the truest translation out of the Greek. Certainly he's going to make it turn out for our good and his glory. Yeah. I'm good with that. Questions? Thoughts? Threats, kudos. Let's stand. Take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. Can I just tell you that? It's going to be okay. Stop trying to figure out what God's doing. You're not going to. Stop asking why he expects you to walk by faith. We are not in a good position to demand answers of the God who created the universe. I don't understand. He allowed pain in the life of his own son. What makes me think I'm going to be exempt? Name a prophet of God in the Bible that wasn't persecuted and underwent horrendous trials. Far more than I've ever gone through. Father, I don't want to resent the hard things that happened in my life. I want to learn. I want to grow. Most of all, I want to be reaffirmed in the knowledge that I can bring any problem to you because you love me. You care about me. You know every heart on this planet inside and out. You know every thought that traverses our minds. And I pray in Jesus' name that you would help us to do a better job corralling our thoughts. If we just let our minds wander, Satan will always take them in places that are not spiritually profitable. Forgive us the times that we have not kept a close rein on our minds. or our tongues. One precedes the other. Be Lord of my mind. Be Lord of my heart. Be Lord of my mouth. Be Lord of my thought life. Forgive us our sins and equip us for what lies ahead, whatever it may be between now and the time we see you in glory. My heart cries out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I see the chaos in the world and the violence and the rampage and the rioting and the anger and the injustices and the diseases. And my heart just grieves over these things that I have no control over. And yet I find all of these things have biblical precedent. The Bible talks about pandemics and droughts and seasons that come and go and violence in society. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until that day arrives, keep us sound in our doctrine, faithful in our walk, ever dependent, ever increasingly dependent upon you, the God who made us, the God who loves us, and has a plan for our lives that is unspeakably wonderful. I love you, Lord, with all of my heart, and I know I'm at my best when I'm closest to you. Draw each one of us in this room and watching on the internet, Lord, draw each one of us to yourself. Forgive us our sins. Fill us again, Holy Spirit, as we give you glory and honor and praise, Heavenly Father, for the successful outcome of all that we face tonight. In Jesus' name, I believe it. In Jesus' name, I say amen.